defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Our contact information as we kick off the broadcast, live today on the web, equip.org, via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Want to answer one question before we go to your questions live. And again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. And that is the question as to whether or not God can create a rock so heavy that he can't move it. Now, why that question? It seems to be a question that is circulated by skeptics as a classic straw man. And most often, because that straw man question is asked of Christians who are unprepared for it, they look like a proverbial deer caught in the headlights. Of course, at best, the question challenges God's omnipotence. At worst, it undermines God's existence. There is, of course, a problem with the premise of the question. While it's true that God can do anything that is consistent with his nature, it's absurd to think that he can do everything. Obviously, he can't. God cannot lie. The Bible's emphatic about that very thing, Hebrews 6. God cannot cease to exist. Again, the psalmist is emphatic about that. Furthermore, just as it is impossible to make a one-sided triangle, so it is impossible to make a rock too heavy to be moved. In other words, what an all-powerful God can create, he obviously could move. God can do everything, but only everything that is logically possible. And finally, we should note that a wide variety of similar questions are raised to undermine the Christian view of God, and therefore it's crucial that we learn to question the question rather than assuming that the question is valid. Again, this is one more discernment issue that we try to underscore through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's one of the reasons we ask people to stand with us prayerfully and financially. This is a ministry that simply cannot do what we do without you. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Sharon. She's listening in Seattle, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Sharon.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thank you. I have two important questions for my husband and I, anyway. We're thinking of joining a church, a Lutheran church, and in the pulpit, not the pastors, but lay people, have referred to God as he or she, and it's happened twice. We've been Christians for 50 years, and maybe we're just too old to figure out he's a he or a she. Is it important how we think, is it important in joining the church when they say things like that? And also, they have ordained a female bishop. Neither of it sets good with us, but we're going to take your expertise, advice, and go with it.
Yeah, well, look, I mean, the Bible's very clear that God is neither male nor female. God created both male and female in his image, and he does not participate in one or the other gender, but transcends gender. So if we look at the Bible always uses masculine titles for God, such as Father, Son, but it also employs feminine images for God, such as mother, midwife. In fact, his judgment of Israel is likened to that of a mother bear robbed of her cubs. And those images are anthropomorphisms, or they're personifications that reveal God to us in ways that we can relate to. But in the absence of biblical warrant, we ought to refrain from tampering with the traditional titles for God. And there is no biblical warrant, for example, to refer to God as mother, child, and womb, as opposed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I think the Bible is very clear in terms of how we are to relate or speak of God, and we can't tamper with that. So the very notion of saying God is he or she is simply unbiblical. Not only that, but remember, God is neither he or she. God transcends gender. But we must use the biblical language in referring to God.
Okay, excellent. So I can correct him on that and be in the right there.
Yeah, I think completely in the right there. But I think that in doing so, you don't want to fall into the trap that I just uncovered for you. I dusted off that trap so you don't step on it. There's twigs and leaves on it. You can easily step into it. The pastor probably will say, well, God doesn't have gender. Well, you know God doesn't have gender, but that's not your point. Your point is God has taught us how to speak about himself, and we shouldn't tamper with that.
Excellent. And for ordaining women, we were comfortable in a church, and then the pastor left after many years, and then they ordained a woman, and we didn't want to sit under her, but we were just wondering if our thinking was ancient.
Well, you know, that is a matter of ecclesiology. I mean, there are many Christians that have different opinions. So I think this is an altogether separate question from the first question that you asked me. There are some Christian churches that feel like the precedent is set in the Bible for the 12 tribes and also the 12 apostles. They're male. And so there's a precedent from the scripture by which we should only have male bishops or male teaching elders. But ecclesiology differs on that. There are other Christians that say no. I mean, if a woman is gifted as a teaching elder, then she should be allowed to teach. And for her not to teach would be a sin, because then she wouldn't be exercising the gift that God had given her. So that is an open debate. I don't think that it ultimately is an essential. You know, people can have very strong opinions on it, but I don't think this is where we divide.
All right. So pick our battles, so to speak.
I think so. I think the politically correct move today is to sacrifice theological clarity concerning the nature of God and the nature of the relationships between the divine persons of the Godhead. So this is a move to sacrifice truth on the altar of political correctness, and I think that's a grave error. But the other is a secondary issue that Christians have strong opinions on both sides of the issue of, and that doesn't mean that there isn't a right answer to it, but I don't think that this is a deal breaker.
Okay, oh good. Okay, well, thank you, Mr. Hanegraaff, so very, very much, and I appreciate it, and just really want to contribute to your ministry, because we can't hear the truth out there very much, and you're one of the voices, and it stirs us, and thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Sharon. I appreciate those words so much. It means the world to me. I want to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Rick in Springdale, Arkansas. Rick is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Rick.
Appreciate what you do, and my question is, it seems I've read somewhere in the Bible that there's going to be an opportunity for those that did not receive Christ or did not hear of Christ when they died. you know, they if they haven't heard the message, they're not able to make that choice. I know there's a part in Peter everybody discusses about going to the Hades or hell or whatever and preaching there. And there's several different theories and theology in that arena, but it seems like there's a different part where those who died without hearing the word had an opportunity prior to judgment. Are you familiar with that, I'm sure?
Well, I'm familiar with it, but I don't think that there is any truth to it, which is to say there's no truth to the proposition that people have a chance to receive Christ after death. And the passage that sometimes is used in this regard, the one you alluded to, 1 Peter chapter 3, simply doesn't make the point, because the point that's made there is that just as the Spirit of Jesus preached through the lips of Noah to the people of Noah's day, who, by the way, were then in the flesh, but at the writing of Peter's epistle, obviously were disembodied spirits in the prison house of Hades, so too in the days, says Peter, preceding the fall of Jerusalem, the Spirit of Jesus was preaching through Peter and the persecuted church to a pagan world that he describes drowning in a flood of dissipation. So the disobedience that died in Noah's day, in Peter's day, and for that matter in our day, comprise spirits in prison or souls in Hades who are awaiting a final day of judgment in which they will be sentenced and sent to an eternal prison, namely hell. So let's take an example. In Luke chapter 16, there's a rich man that dies. He's in torment. He's in the prison house of Hades. But there's no warrant to suppose that Jesus now is going to appear to that man after death, preach the gospel to him, and he'll either reject it or accept it. There's nothing in the text to communicate that idea. In fact, the Bible as a whole militates against that idea, communicating that it is appointed unto man once to die and after that judgment. Now, as to those who have died before Christ, remember, in every epoch of time, people have an opportunity to be saved. Abraham was saved, not after circumcision, but before circumcision. We can read about that in Romans chapter 4. Why? Because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, which is to say, Abraham or you and I all have the light of creation. We all have the light of conscience. And if we respond to that light, then we can have the light of Christ. Now, after the cross, we see the light of Christ clearly. Prior to the cross, you would look forward to Christ through types and shadows. But in the Old Testament, we're told, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. So God is not capricious. He's not hiding from anyone in any epoch of history. In fact, Paul makes that point when he's talking to in the Areopagus, I should say, on Mars Hill, when he says that from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So in every epoch of time, excuse me?
Basically what you're looking at, we're born with an inherent God-given need or knowledge of his existence.
Yes, yes.
And so therefore we're seeking it out, and those that accept that God exists prior. Now, I say now we have to go through Christ, but prior it was it wasn't even under the law. It was just the inherent knowledge of God and accepting that God exists. So
it's more than that, because you have the proto-evangel. In other words, you have the woman who was deceived, but ultimately through the woman who was deceived would come another woman, a woman who conceived, and that woman would conceive a Savior. So you're either in the first Adam or the second Adam in any epoch of time. So those who believed in the Old Testament believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and believed that he would bring a Messiah, and they looked forward to that Messiah through types and shadows. And the beautiful thing is that God says that every single person that he created was put in an ideal situation to be able to find him. And Jesus actually amplified the point that Paul made in the Areopagus. He said that the problem is not that there's not enough light. That's never the problem. Jesus said the problem is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So no one will stand before God and say, you know, I didn't have enough light. The problem will be they loved darkness rather than light. And I've said this before in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and I think in this context it bears repeating. It's not the absence of truth that ultimately damns. It is the despising of truth that damns. Coming to a station break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. For more Bible Answer Man answers, you can go to equip.org/app on the World Wide Web and download a free app.
Christianity isn't just an argument. It's an experience, a life that's been exchanged and engrafted. It's the powerful truth of the very life of Christ within. Hank Hanegraaff wants you to be blessed with this understanding by sending you a copy of A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God. It's his gift to thank you for your donation today to help close a $250,000 funding gap coming out of a drop in support over the summer months. So thank you for your support. And be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. There's more coming up from Hank Hanegraaff after this. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time, and be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. Terrence Malick's recent film, To the Wonder, is a tough movie for the average viewer to watch, but it is also a major work of art and one of the most deeply Christian films ever made. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal opens up To the Wonder and makes it more usable for apologetics. To learn more, start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Josephine. She's listening in Wichita, Kansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Josephine.
Hi.
How are you?
I am calling. I'm good. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I'm calling to ask a question about the genealogy of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
We were going through it in house church last week, and I got a little confused because it's different in Matthew than it is in Luke. And I get it that they're kind of taking a different path, but I don't know. I just really got confused about that and figured you'd be able to answer that.
Yeah, well, they are going a different path. I mean, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he's emphasizing, therefore, that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham and that Jesus Christ is the legal heir of David, the long-awaited king of Israel, who would ultimately restore his people from exile. Now, Luke has a different take. He's writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and therefore he's extending his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam, and in that way he highlights that Christ, the second Adam, is the Savior of all of humanity. It's also instructive that while Luke's genealogy stretches from the first Adam to the second, only mountain peaks are accounted for. In other words, it's impossible to determine how many years elapsed between the creation of Adam and the birth of Jesus Christ because only mountain peaks are used in the genealogical construction. So there are different emphases in the genealogies. And by the way, there are also different explanations for the dissimilarities between the genealogies, which I talk about in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition.
Okay, so here's maybe a follow-up question.
Sure.
Why are some of the names different? Like, it literally would, like, say, for an example, Hank's dad's name is Tom, and then you go over to the other book and it says, Hank's dad's name is Theodore. Like, I don't understand that.
Well, not exactly. I mean, Matthew is tracing his genealogy through David's son Solomon, and Luke is tracing his genealogy through David's son Nathan. And there's a reason for that. It might be that Matthew's purpose was to provide the legal lineage from Solomon through Joseph, while Luke's purpose was to provide the natural lineage from Nathan through Mary. By the way, it could also be that Matthew and Luke are both tracing Joseph's genealogy, Matthew the legal line and Luke the natural line. And therefore, the legal line would diverge from the natural in that the Levirate law stipulated that if a man died without an heir, his genealogy could legally continue through his brother. Now, obviously, the fact that there are a number of ways to resolve the dissimilarities that you mention rule out the notion that the genealogies are contradictory.
Okay. I can accept that answer.
Yeah, and I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, as I mentioned. One of the points I make is that, I mean, if you look at Matthew's genealogy, he's recording 14 generations from Abraham to David, then 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Now, obviously, there were more than 14, 14, 14. But he has that configuration for a reason. He's a former tax collector, by the way, and is skillfully organizing the genealogy of Jesus into three groups of 14 that end up being the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew letters in David's name. And therefore, his genealogy simultaneously highlights the most significant names in the lineage of Jesus Christ and artistically emphasizes the Lord's identity as Messiah who would forever sit upon the throne of David. The same thing, incidentally, is done by Moses in the book of Genesis.
Okay. Okay. I'm going to accept that answer and let it be.
Well, if you want a written version of it, you might find it on the web, or just hang on. We can get your written version of what I just said.
Oh, it's okay. I can look online.
Okay.
It's all
wonderful.
Good. Okay. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Derek, St. Louis, Missouri. Derek is also listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Derek.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Hey, Hank, I've heard you comment many times about the age of the universe, and I'm on board with you 100%. And so I guess if you start with the universe and hydrogen, and for lack of a better term, through fusion and stars and stuff like that, the matter evolves into the molecules that make up your body, right? So how about on a biological level, do you think that God could use, like, theistic, evolution for people, how we got here, through a process he designed?
Well, no. I mean, if you look at evolutionism as is being communicated, it's communicated on the bedrock of philosophical naturalism, which is to say that everything is explained through naturalistic processes. Not only that, but they're undirected processes, and God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle, as I was talking about at the opening of the show. God can do what is logically possible, but he can't do what is illogical.
I think you misunderstood my question because of the term. I understand that. I mean, it could be a directed process is the question. Could there be... That's the question.
Well, if theistic evolution is explained in such a way that there is a possibility for a directed process, that's one thing. But my point is that's not how evolutionism is posited. Evolutionism is posited from this perspective. Nothing creates everything. Life comes from non-life, and the life that comes from non-life produced morals. The Bible gives us a completely different picture. Not only that, but science gives us a completely different picture. As I've said on the broadcast many times, the Cambrian explosion uproots Darwin's tree of life. It simply doesn't correspond to reality. So you don't find the evidence scientifically, nor do you find, and by the way, I was using the Cambrian as a biological explanation. You don't find the evidence in science, and you certainly don't find the evidence in Scripture. Scripture teaches us that kinds reproduce after their own kinds, and this is precisely what we find in the fossil record.
Okay, I think that just settle with that. I just think we're on a different page. And also, for your first question you answered on the show, I think...
I don't want to be on a different page, and I want to be answering the question that you're asking, so if I'm missing it, I mean, press me.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's just... it's just a word. It's just, for lack of a better term, evolution. Like, okay, let's just say we have people, right? We all look different. Breeding is a form of evolution, right? You could breed animals, and eventually at some point, it's going to go from a small dog to a giant dog, depending on, you know, what you're doing. So if you take that long enough, do you think that a process could have been put in place?
Well, okay, so you're making a very critical distinction, and it's a wise distinction to make. You're making the distinction between macroevolution and microevolution, and certainly as Christians, we would hold to the idea of microevolution, in other words, changes within kinds. So that is a distinctly biblical idea. It is a Christian idea. There's nothing in the Christian worldview that would militate against it on any level. But there is no evidence whatsoever for macroevolution, and that is that the dog eventually becomes a cat or vice versa, or that a cow becomes a whale, or that a hippo becomes a whale. There's simply no evidence for that whatsoever in the fossil record.
Okay, we're on the same page.
Okay, yeah. Good, well, appreciate your call.
Okay. Right, thanks, Hank.
You got it. And, of course, this is one of the things that I deal with in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. I point out that there simply is no evidence for the notion of evolutionism. Certainly, if we want to talk about microevolution, changes within kinds, there's nothing in the Bible that would militate against that. But certainly there's no evidence whatsoever for macroevolution. The Bible militates against it, and so does the fossil record. As I just mentioned, the Cambrian explosion uprooted, from a biological standpoint, you could call it the biology's Big Bang. It uprooted Darwin's tree of life. And even zoologists like Richard Dawkins have had to come to grips with that, saying such things as, wow, it looks like all the body plans are there in completeness, as though they'd just been planted there that way. Again, I write about this in the Creation Answer book, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Robin. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Robin.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was curious what the difference is between sins that the Bible declares that the Lord sees as abominations and other sins. I mean, like the drunkards, the homosexuality, the different sins that it said are abominations. Is there some different level of sin and thus different punishments for those, even if you are in the kingdom of heaven?
Well, most of the words that are translated as abomination in our English Bibles have the basic meaning of impure or unclean, something that's offensive to a holy God. So there are many different sins, therefore, labeled as abominations in the Bible. If you have carved images of pagan gods and you fall down and worship them, that is considered biblically an abomination, Deuteronomy chapter 7, or idolatry, Deuteronomy 17, or sexual transgressions, Leviticus 18, or practicing the occult, witchcraft, spiritism, that kind of thing, an abomination to the Lord. But having said that, there's no sense in which I'm suggesting that all sins are equal. They're not. If I think an angry thought, and Jesus says it's tantamount to murder, if I murder someone, however, it is a much more serious sin. The consequences for murder are far greater than the consequences for thinking a murderous or angry thought. So not all sins are equal, and the consequences of those sins are certainly different.
But he forgives them all, so I don't understand if he's saying that...
But the fact that he forgives them all does not mean that there are not consequences. For example, when David had Uriah killed on the battlefront, and when David had an adulterous affair with Uriah's wife, did God forgive David? The answer is yes. I mean, if you read Psalm 51, you see a psalm of complete contrition where David says, God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. And certainly God did forgive David, but the consequences to his sin followed him like night follows day. In other words, they were inexorable. They never ceased to plague him. So the consequences to sin, certainly horrendous sins, have horrendous consequences. But can God forgive? Yes, thank God he can.
So are they the consequences here on earth?
Well, certainly there are consequences here on earth, and what we do now on earth has an implication for what happens in eternity. You can't build any foundation other than Jesus Christ, but on that foundation you can build using gold, silver, costly stones, or you can build using inferior materials. We'll be right back.
Are you ready to take a journey deep into the gracious, loving presence of God in Christ? A.W. Tozer's timeless classic, The Pursuit of God, helps you do just that. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your financial support to help CRI overcome a drop in support this past summer of $250,000. So please know your support is vital and deeply appreciated. And please make sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back with Hank Hanegraaff next. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time. And be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff says that more than any other author he's ever read, A.W. Tozer helps us understand what it means to walk in the abundant life Christ offers. And it's why Hank wants to send you a copy of Tozer's priceless book called The Pursuit of God. It's Hank's gift to you to thank you for your donation to help us overcome a gap in funding caused by a significant drop in support over the summer months. So thank you for your gift. And please request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up, Colin listening in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Colin.
Hey, Hank. We've spoken several times, and I suppose my question could probably be put in a third-grade primer, but I was reading an article today about scientists of 40 or 50 years ago and the fact that they were like 19 to 20% believed in a higher power, per se, or a creator. And it's closer to 65% today. And I guess my question is, I mean, I know the scripture, and I know that it says that we do see God's handiwork, and we are responsible for knowing that, whether we ever hear the word or not. But why has it taken so long for that to happen? I guess that's what I'm asking is there more money in not believing than in believing for scientists?
Well, I think there's a prejudice, and I mean, I don't think everybody comes to an issue with a white lab coat on as though they don't have prejudices or biases. Of course, they do. And so at the end of the day, it's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't believe. If you look up at the sun, moon, and stars, I was really taken by the beauty of the moon last night. There was a tapestry that the moon had created with some clouds. And so I told Kathy and the kids, run out here and take a look at this. This is absolutely gorgeous. And we looked at that. But the moment you look at that, you recognize immediately that there has to be a God. I mean, if you found something as simple as our yellow basketball or an orange basketball in the woods, you know that there's a basketball maker. How much more when we see the sun, the moon, and the stars are we compelled to believe that there is a creator? So the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they proclaim knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go out to the ends of the earth. So every effect, therefore, logically has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. And this is what we profess as Christians. We say that in the beginning, God. That is the only explanation that you can have for the universe in which we live. If you are a philosophical naturalist, you have to say nothing creates everything. And as I mentioned before, you have to take the further step of saying life came from non-life, and the life that came from non-life created metaphysical realities like morals and ethics. And all of that is a big, big stretch. Not only that, but it simply flies in the face of basic laws of common sense and even laws of empirical science, like the law of energy conservation.
Yeah, well, that's what I was saying. That's why I've precluded this with saying that it's like a third or first grade primer. Any child would know that it, no matter how long you sat there looking at the table, a toy is not going to appear, you know, or whatever might just appear because you wanted it to appear or believe that it would appear. It would be millions, billions, trillions. You know, it just doesn't happen. But my problem with it is, why is there still so much money in not believing? I mean, I guess that's Satan. I suppose that's the simpler answer.
Well, if you look at the there's a movie that came out a number of years ago, and I think we actually have it at the Christian Research Institute available on the web, but it's a movie called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And that movie, I think, clearly points out that there are very strong financial biases involved. You know, especially when you start talking about tenured professors or professors looking for tenure in academic institutions.
And if they become believers, they possibly lose that.
Well, it's not possible. I mean, it's actual. And if you watch Expelled, it gives names and faces.
Would you put me through to somebody after we're done? I want to get that because
yeah.
I want to show that to some people.
Sure. Yeah, hang on. Thanks for your call. By the way, there are only three basic options in this regard, and only one corresponds to reality. First is the view that in the beginning, nothing existed, neither mass, energy, not even the Almighty. Nothing, nothing, simply nothing. But logic screams that nothing comes from nothing. In other words, nothing can't produce anything. Just as the caller so ably pointed out. Then there's the untenable notion that something existed, but that something was an impersonal potentiality out of which every potentiality from protein molecules to personal mind emerged. And that idea hardly advances the ball, because as common sense tells us once again, every effect has to have a cause equal to or greater than itself. And then there is the final possibility, and that is the scriptural contention. And that of the three alone makes any common sense. The idea that the universe was created by an uncaused first cause greater than itself. Time, space, the universe have not always existed, but God has always existed, and God's existence is the cause for the existence of everything else that exists. And while science demands that the universe had to have a beginning, there's nothing philosophically or scripturally demanding that the cause of the universe had to have a beginning. As the writer of Hebrews so aptly put it, by faith, and by the way, this is not blind faith, but faith grounded in evidence, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So did God create everything out of nothing? Absolutely. The very first sentence of the Bible demands that explanation. In an age of scientific enlightenment, we can abide nothing else. Again, I've written about this in the Creation Answer book, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Greg next. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Greg.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing great. I came across a book called The Peace of Christ, written by Jay Glaze, and I just wanted to know if you had heard about it, read it, or knew anything about it.
Yeah, I mean, this is a flawed hypothesis that is completely ad hoc. In other words, there's no evidence for it whatsoever. The thesis is that the New Testament and the Christian faith was produced by elite, extremely well-educated royal Romans, and sheer invention to protect the Roman elite in their institution of slavery by keeping the masses ignorant and superstitious and fearful of judgment by a wrathful God. So it had a very clear agenda behind it as well. But again, it's a completely ad hoc theory. The evidence points in a completely different direction. In fact, I wrote a whole book to demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and I use the manuscript evidence itself, which, by the way, with respect to Jesus Christ, and he has a very ignorant and view of the historical Jesus. But, I mean, you can put together the main highlights of the life of Christ completely apart from the Christian authors. You can use Roman sources that don't buttress his point of view, but rather buttresses the biblical point of view. The archaeological evidence in and of itself demonstrates that the people and the places and even the very minute particulars correspond to reality. So again, he's dead wrong. And of course, the Bible's prophetic in nature and as such is a majestic tapestry where the old is fulfilled in Christ in the new. Only Christ can walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecies, and those prophecies can never be pawned off to good guessing, luck, or to deliberate deceit. So this is ad hoc, but in a world in which people are given a hearing, whenever they write anything about anything to do with the Bible or with Christ, it's unfortunate that these kinds of canards are considered acceptable.
Thank you very much. Great answer. Do you have any literature or anything about this particular subject?
I don't think we've ever written on this. If we have, if you hang on, we'll look it up in our archives.
All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Logan, Farmington, New Mexico, listening on KTGW. Hi, Logan.
Hi, Hank. I want to thank you for your ministry. I appreciate your boldness in answering questions truthfully. I have another one that I'd ask for the same boldness on. It's a controversial question. I guess I should preface it as such. Baptism. There's so many different methods of baptism. I was taught that baptism means immersion into water, and I was, I've heard of sprinkling, drizzling, dipping, etc. I was wondering if you could give me your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, I think in general you're correct in what you've communicated in the prologue to the question. Baptism is a sign and a seal. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we've been buried to our old lives, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. And so what we're doing in baptism is saying that we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And so the very imagery is that we've been buried. As you go under the water, you're buried. And when you come out of the water, you're resurrected. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives. So it's a poignant picture by which we demonstrate that we are now living stones in the temple of God, that we are taking up our cross and we're daily following him. Now, certainly, there are those who say that sprinkling is the right thing to do, and that sprinkling is, as it were, the new covenant form of circumcision, and therefore children are sprinkled, or even adults are sprinkled if they come to faith in Christ. But this is a debate ultimately, I think, that is determined on the basis of what you mention in the prologue to the question. You have to go back to what baptism actually signifies from a biblical standpoint. So I think that baptism is something that applies to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ visibly and tangibly. And for that reason, we have dedicated our children. And then when they come to an age of reason and they are wanting to testify to a watching world as well as to the body of Christ that they are believers at that time, then they're baptized by their own volition as a testimony that they are now living stones in the temple of God, taking up their cross and daily following him. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That means if you're hanging on, we'll get to you. If you're dialing in, do remember the number in the U.S. or Canada, 888-ASK. Hank translates to 888-275-4265. Again, we'll be taking your calls right here in just a few moments. Hang on or call 888-ASK. Hank.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way.
All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. Equip.org.